We live in an unbiblical age. What's highly prized in Scripture, commendable things, things urged upon us in the Bible, are dismissed as irrelevancies. Modern man knows better than God. He doesn't need him. God's wisdom's despised. His teaching is rejected. And then, the things condemned by God, well, all too often, these are the very things that are highly regarded. And we live in a kind of upside-down world. Good is considered evil, and evil, good. It's tough living in an unbiblical age. And it's not just for the Christian, whose heart grieves when vileness is paraded unashamedly on our streets and beamed into our television screens. And it's tough also for the non-Christian. If you ignore the foundations, the walls will crumble. Undermine the Bible, and society suffers. No wonder God warns through his prophet Isaiah, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight." So the consequence of ignoring God's revelation is serious. It's serious indeed. There's a divine woe. We read that woe, didn't we? Woe to those who do these things. And in particular, in our generation, it's the family. The family has been under attack. Well, what is a family? Does anyone know? Well, it should be one man and one woman bound together by love and commitment and lifelong faithfulness as they endeavour to bring up children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I watched a television series recently, perhaps you saw it, Driving Mum and Dad Mad. And it was eye-opening. Children aged from about 3 to 7 would get out of control. And these children would do all sorts of things, spitting at their parents, hitting them, using foul language, ignoring clear commands. And it was enough to drive anyone mad, just watching what was going on. What would they be like when they were teenagers? Now, those parents did seem concerned about the problem. They recognised that there was something that had to improve. They wanted it sorted. But I guess there are other families where the situation's even worse, where no one really cares. In our society, many families need help. Why is there a problem? Well, because we've abandoned the biblical foundations. Once self-restraint was something that was prized, or self-discipline. People were proud that they were self-disciplined, but now it's self-gratification. That's what's on the agenda. Respect for authority. It's largely gone in our day. Absolute standards are out. And there's easy access to violent videos, horrific computer games. There's more evidence than ever of original sin, but no one seems to believe in it. People don't know what the Bible teaches, and when they do, all too often, they reject it. Good is evil, and evil is good. Well, let me tell you about 3 children. 2 boys and a girl. The first is a 6-year-old orphan boy dying on the streets of Calcutta. But he's rescued by some Christians, and they nurse him eventually back to health. And on the day he was to move, to leave for another home, he's given a gift, something highly prized at the time in that culture. It was a bag of sugar. And as he walked out the gates, he saw another child being carried in, obviously in great need. And so immediately he walked up to this other boy and he gave him the sugar. Well, why did he do it? "I think that is what Jesus would have done," he replied. Then there's a girl going on an errand with her brother, and they're to take 12 cakes to their gran. And on the way, the boy counts the cakes and discovers 13. Great, he thought, Mummy thinks they're 12. Granny thinks they're 12. Let's eat the 13th. No one will know. We'll never be found out. Can't God count then? His sister replied. Then going back to 1807, James Haldane, you may have heard of him, the remarkable Scottish minister. He'd just finished baptizing an infant, and his son challenged him. Father, did that child believe? Well, his dad said, no, it's only a baby. How can he believe? Well, said the boy, I've been reading the New Testament. I've discovered that all who were baptized first believed. Now that boy, perhaps surprisingly, remarkably maybe, was only 6. But he set his minister father thinking. Now why did I mention those 3 children? Well, the first boy thought about others. In spite of his own great need, motivated by the love of Christ, thinking what Jesus would have done, he put someone else ahead of himself. And that's rare in our generation. It's the me, me, me society. As a parent, that's the sort of child I'd like in my family. One who cares for others, who's compassionate, who loves deeply because he's first been loved. Then the girl who wouldn't eat the extra cake, she recognized the vital truth. God sees everything. He's everywhere. He knows everything. She knew her theology. She had a sensitive conscience. Even when there was no possibility of being caught, she would not sin against God. That's the sort of child I would like. They're not hypocrites. Obedient to your face, but behind your back, who knows what they're doing. And what about the boy? Well, not everyone perhaps would agree with his conclusion. But clearly that young lad is reading his Bible. And he's thinking about it. Even at his young age, he's digging deep into the scriptures. And I'd like a child like that, who knows the Bible, who thinks about the Bible, who draws conclusions from the Bible, who can apply it. But how does it happen? There's so much evidence all around of wasted lives. Young people ruined by sin. Can anything be done? Must our children follow in that same direction? How should we bring them up? We long, don't we, for a godly generation where righteousness is valued in spite of every pressure to conform. Will our children stand firm? No. I won't say that. I won't do that. I won't live as you do. I'll be different. I've met the living God. I've met with Jesus. I've imbibed the Holy Scriptures. I know what I've believed. I will not veer from the course of truth. I will not call evil good and good evil. Well, I guess it begins very early in life. Brian Edwards, commenting on the 5th commandment, where we're urged to honour your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. And Brian Edwards says this. He says, long before a child thinks about murder, contemplates the passing pleasure of adultery, understands the apparent advantage of stealing, learns to lie, or yearns for the possessions of others, long before all these other commandments are openly and blatantly and flagrantly disregarded and broken, what happens? Well, he says this. The child struggles to break free from parental discipline. This is always the first relationship to be trampled upon, and therefore the first one a child must learn to value. So this 5th commandment is so crucial. I don't know if you picked up that word must. I didn't really emphasize it as I read it. But he said that the child must learn to value this 5th commandment. At the very beginning of life, if a child is to start right and continue on the correct road, they must learn to honour their father and their mother. Maurice Roberts, I wrote an interesting article back in 1993. First learned, worst learned. I remember at the time, long before I had any children, but I was struck by what he wrote. Because I thought he would have written, first learned, best learned. Because it's true, isn't it, that what you learn at the beginning so often that's the thing that sticks. And the Jesuits used to have a saying, give me a child till he's 7 years of age and then do what you like with him. And that's a great deal of truth in that, I'm sure. Well, why then did Maurice Roberts write first learned, worst learned? Because as he was looking around his church, presumably other churches, and looking at Christian families, he came to the conclusion that what was taught was woefully inadequate. There's insufficient time and effort and energy being devoted in Christian families, in his opinion, to the training of children. The love that's prepared to discipline, even when it hurts, just didn't seem to be there. And he was very concerned back in 1993. There was a major problem with families. And so we need to think through a biblical approach. How do we bring up children in an unbiblical age? What's God's plan? What does the Bible teach? What do parents need to know? And grandparents, and maybe great-grandparents, if we've got some here. And those who aren't parents, well, what do they need to know as they pray for children and interact with them? What does God's word teach about this vital subject of parents and children? And we need to begin at the beginning, in the Garden of Eden, where everything was perfect. Well, what was Adam like? How was Adam created? Well, God made him to be a prophet, a priest, and a king. How do we know? Well, he had knowledge. The great characteristic of a prophet is knowledge. You need to know before you can declare. And in the Garden of Eden, Adam names all those animals, doesn't he? Clark puts it like this. He said, had he not possessed an intuitive knowledge of the grand and distinguishing properties of those animals, he never could have given them such names. He had knowledge. A little bit later, he confidently declared after Eve was created, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, Adam had real insight, true knowledge. He was a prophet, but also he was more than a prophet. He was a priest as well. He was holy, set apart by God. That's the great characteristic of a priest, was holiness. And as Adam was originally made, he was perfectly holy. At the end of day six, remember God's assessment? As he looked at all that he had made, he surveyed it all and said, behold, it was very good. But Adam is also a king. He's to have authority. He's told to fill the earth, subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, how should one reign? In righteousness. Queen of Sheba declares to King Solomon, "Man, because the Lord loves Israel forever, he has made you king that you may execute justice and righteousness." And then in Isaiah chapter 32, you can almost, as you read it, you can almost see Isaiah getting excited. First verse in Isaiah 32, he says, "Behold, a king will reign in righteousness." It's amazing. How wonderful. There's actually going to be a king who reigns in righteousness. That's the way it should be, of course. That's the great characteristic of rule. It should be in righteousness, but how rare. And Isaiah was excited. The king was coming who would be truly righteous. But that's how it was for Adam. He possessed knowledge, holiness, righteousness. He was a prophet, priest, and king. But he sinned. He lost the blessings. And of course, we, his descendants, fell with Adam, born bankrupt. But for the true Christian, things begin to change. When we become a Christian, we're born again, we're restored to what we should be and what Adam once was. We become prophets, priests, and kings. Colossians 3, verse 10. We're to put on, the Apostle Paul tells us, put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge. We're being renewed in knowledge. We're gaining that knowledge which we should have. We're being made true prophets with knowledge. Then in Ephesians 4:24, the Christian again is told to put on the new self, Ephesians 4:24, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So in other words, we're to become righteous again like kings and holy like priests. So the Bible's clear. We are unimaginably privileged. The Christian is a prophet, priest, and a king. On the day of Pentecost, when God's Spirit was poured forth from heaven, well, what happened? Well, just as Joel, the prophet, had declared, God's people began to prophesy, old and young, male and female. Everyone, the true believers, prophesied. Someone's described it as the universal prophethood of believers. And we know from 1 Peter 2 verse 9 that there's a royal priesthood. Two words linked together, royal priesthood. Revelation 1 6, we're a kingdom of priests. So royal and kingdom, what does that speak of? Kings. But we're also priests, as well as prophets. And I think it's something to get excited about. As a Christian, I'm a prophet, a priest, and a king. Well, does that make me rather superior? Well, not at all. Because I'm a prophet, a priest, and a king under God. Van Til says this, according to Scripture, man was set as king over nature. That's what we've just said. He was to subdue it. Yet he was to subdue it for God. He was a priest under God as well as king under God. In order to subdue it under God, man had to interpret it. He was therefore prophet as well as priest and king under God. And over again, Van Til uses that phrase, under God. Because all we do is to be under God. I'm to be busy working for God. One of the great classics of Christian literature is the Heidelberg Catechism. I guess all Christians should read through the questions and ponder the answers. Well, question 31. It's talking about Jesus. And here's the question. Why is he called Christ that is anointed? And we know that the word Christ means the anointed one or anointed. It's the equivalent to the Hebrew word Messiah. So why is Jesus called Christ? And we're told in the answer that it's because he was anointed with the Holy Spirit as the great prophet, priest, and king. And now in the Old Testament, prophets, priests, and kings, they were all set apart by being anointed with oil. But Jesus Christ was anointed from heaven. And he combines in one person those three great offices, prophet, priest, and king, all in Christ in their ultimate manifestation. But this is what struck me. It wasn't so much question 31, but question 32. Next question, Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one. He's anointed prophet, priest, and king. Okay, here's the follow-up question, and it's addressed to all of us, to the believer. But why are you called a Christian? Now, I'd always thought that we were called Christians because it was a slightly derogatory nickname given to the Christians at Antioch. Those believers there. But the catechism here is so much deeper. We're Christians because we're in Christ. And so because we're in Christ, we share Christ's anointing. And so we partake of that same anointing that Jesus has as the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. So we too are prophets, priests, and kings. As prophets, we confess Christ's name. As priests, we offer up ourselves as living sacrifices. And as kings, we should overcome sin and then reign unendingly in heaven. Now, why? It might seem I've made quite a lot of this idea of the Christian being a prophet, priest, and a king. Well, I don't think it's a particularly common teaching in our day, but primarily I want to apply it. And there's all kinds of applications. If we think of a church situation, we're to minister to each other. I'm to be your prophet, priest, and king. And you're to do the same for me. You're to exhort me, to press on, to teach me things, to talk to me, to guide me, to help me. You're to be my prophet. And when I fail, you're to sympathize with me and to pray for me as my priest. And then at times, no doubt, you should rebuke me if that's necessary, as a king might have that authority over someone else. And also, presumably, particularly, it's the pastor who's given by God to be our prophet, priest, and king for the good of the fellowship. But I want to apply the teaching particularly to families. to parents with their children. If I'm a parent, a mother or father, then to my children, God has placed me as their prophet, their priest, and their king. So under God, for my child, I have an awesome responsibility. Who is sufficient for these things? I thought having children kind of just happened. It'd be nice to have some children. Let's go ahead with it. We'll do our best. We'll bring them up as well as we can and hope all will be well. Many people, I guess, start families a bit like that. But how few realize just how serious the issues are? How serious is the parent's role? I looked at the word death in the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs is full of teaching about many things, including families. So I thought, well, is there anything relevant there? And it's frightening, in fact. Perhaps the key verse is Proverbs 14, verse 12. So important, it's repeated in Proverbs 16, 25. That well-known verse. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. And that got me thinking. Because in other words, if you let your children do what seems right to them, well, they'll be heading headlong to hell. Spiritual death. If I let them be influenced by their friends or the gurus of this age, then they're on a one-way street. Left to themselves, they can't be stopped. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. So leave the child to himself and he's ruined. So if we love our children, we're going to be very busy. One of the fundamental tenets of this age is that money brings happiness. Well, what does Solomon say? Again, another verse from Proverbs. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. So what's vitally important is not riches, but righteousness. Now, who's going to tell our children that? Not the world. If we fail to teach them ourselves, well, there'll be sorrow upon sorrow. And we must be wise. We must have true wisdom so our children won't be ensnared. There's another verse in Proverbs 13, verse 14. The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life, that one may turn away from the snares of death. Now, when I think of those snares, I think of a minefield. And I think of the parent trying to guide their children through this minefield. There's mines everywhere. There's snares all around. I need the wisdom of God to get the children somehow through the minefield. And one other verse from Proverbs. It's not just the positive. There's also this negative one. Discipline your son, for there is hope. Do not set your heart on putting him to death. It's Proverbs 19, verse 18. The NIV says, do not be a willing party to his death. In other words, don't kill your children. It's very strong, isn't it? Don't be a willing party to your children's death. Don't put them to death by failing to discipline them. The parent who doesn't adequately discipline their children are condemning them to spiritual death, according to that verse in Proverbs. So it's an awesome responsibility. Well, that was basically the introduction. And we have 3 points. The good news is that we're only going to look at 1 point this evening and the next 2 points on Wednesday. But our 3 points are going to be parents as prophets for their children, parents as priests for their children, and parents as kings for their children. So hopefully not fairly briefly, we'll look at parents as prophets for their children. And the key passage is the one we had read, Deuteronomy chapter 6, back to verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Well, Verse 4 is probably the key verse, perhaps, in the whole of the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And those words really describe the fundamental truth of Israel's religion. That's how someone's headed that. The fundamental truth, the Lord thy God, the Lord is one. And then followed on and based on that is the fundamental duty, which is to love the Lord your God. Now going back to those 8 words, I think, in the NIV, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Well, what does it mean? Well, I reckon those four, it's actually 4 words in the Hebrew. I reckon those 4 words are probably the most significant and profound in the whole of the Old Testament. So who understands them? Well, I can't, but I can sort of begin to grapple with them. It's almost like less is more. It's Yahweh, God of us, Yahweh, one. God's a unity, isn't he? He's one. Now, we believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we know that it's one God in 3 persons. So he's a unity. And then also he's unique. There are no other gods. He's absolute, alone, the only God. So there's nothing to limit him. His power, therefore, is total. His authority, absolute. There are no restrictions on God. He's the only God. And so he's omnipotent. No one can hem him in any way. He's infinite, eternal. He knows everything. Who's there to contradict him or undermine him? There are no other gods. He's the one God. So what he promises must be fulfilled. What he threatens can't be ignored. So that's a brief summary of verse 4. I reckon you could write volumes on that, those 4 words. But then verse 5. Something else about this great God. He's a God to be loved. God is love. He's lovable. He must be loved. And that's the fundamental duty of us all, men and women and our children. The only true response, the only adequate response to such a great God is to love him with all our heart, utterly, unendingly, absolutely. Verse 5. There's nothing half-hearted or optional or discretionary about our love for God. In the New Testament, remember that lawyer who came to Jesus? He wants to know. He says to Jesus, asks him, what is the great commandment in the law? Or as Mark puts it, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus replies, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And that's like a great summary of essential truth. There's an awesome God in heaven, verse 4, and that God must be loved, verse 5. Now, do you know that? And you know, beyond the intellectual, has it stirred your heart and touched you? Because it's the be-all and end-all of everything, to know that God and to love that God. Of course, sin is a great barrier. And our unregenerate hearts have rebelled against this perfect God. But Jesus Christ has died. He's broken down the barrier. There's a way back to God with a new heart, a new nature, a new disposition, as well as the forgiveness of sins. And so for the true Christian, these truths are inexpressibly wonderful. Our whole lives will be radically different. So what happens? Well, God's word becomes central. It'll be in our heart. That's verse 6. So we're moving on to verse 6. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. And the way I picture it is a bit like this. It's a bit like a chemical reaction. These great truths have meant so much to us that they're in our heart and they're kind of bubbling up and they're interacting together. There's a kind of fire within us, some great explosive force, and we just can't keep it down. If we're a true Christian who've been overwhelmed by the truth of these wonderful words, and we can't keep it under control, it's somehow, somewhere, it's going to burst out of our heart. And where does it come? Well, verse 7, we're told, aren't we? It's through our mouths. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. You won't be able to stop talking about the wonderful things that God has done if this is true for you. When will you do it? Morning, noon and night. Where will you be? In your house, out and about, wherever you are. Who will you speak to? Everyone you meet. But in particular, the focus here is on children. You won't be able to stop the Christian parent talking to their children about the great things of God. When he sees a star, he'll talk about God's immensity. A flower, it'll be God's creativity, his love of beauty, order, when the child falls and is in pain? Well, there'll be talk of why we suffer in the world. Or maybe, if you're like me, think of a little fall. I try and think of the big things. What does a little fall remind me of? Well, it reminds me of the fall, the great fall of Adam and Eve in the garden. So I'll tell them about sin, original sin, and all the suffering that comes into the world. If I see a dead robin in the garden, well, I'll talk about death, won't I? It's not the poor robin's fault that he died. You can't blame the cruel cat. We're to blame. And we can talk about these things to our children. We look at us as we're the sinners. We bring misery into the world. There's so much that we said. You watch a television program and maybe they talk there about the wonders of nature. So we turn our children to the great creator, what he's done, how wise he is. If you see a squabble, this one's quite a common experience for me. I discovered that when you've got two children, you can have only two squabbling. But when you have three times as many squabbles. And I suppose, I don't know how it works when you've got four or five. It must be squabbles all the time. But anyway, when you see a squabble, what do? Maybe they're fighting over a train. Not my children, but it's a doll. But so what do? You could say, well, who had it first? That's my first reaction. Who had it first? Or my second reaction is to say, okay, none of you can have it. If you can't play nicely, neither of you can have it. But in fact, I think we should go a lot further. Let's see it as an opportunity. I can teach my children deeper lessons. Lessons about Jesus. Though he was rich, he became poor. He didn't always demand his own rights. He was prepared to turn the other cheek. And we can talk about sacrifice or thinking of others, pouring coals of fire onto people's heads. And one little incident can lead to all manner of possibilities. And we don't teach everything at once because, as we said, we've got all these squabbles will soon come again and we can teach something else. So there's many opportunities. And it's like this, but there's this explosive cocktail within us, in our hearts. It just has to burst out. And when you see something, you'll want to talk and you'll want to speak because you're like a prophet to your children. You're instructing them and helping them. We're commissioned by God as prophets to teach our children. Now, that's informal teaching. In a moment, I'll say something about formal teaching. But what else? Verses 8 and 9. Well, let's just quickly look at those. Surprising verses, maybe. It says there, tie them. It's talking about these words we've just read. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, what's in our heart, we said, will have to come out. It'll either come out of our mouths or it'll affect everything we do. I don't think these words were meant to be taken literally, certainly not in the New Testament age. What does it mean to bind on your forehead? Well, it means that it will control, God's word will control everything you think and everything you see. And if it's on your arm, it controls everything you do. And if it's on your house, well, that suggests to me that our houses are going to be different as well. Because everything, all these great truths inside us, that God is one and how glorious he is and that we're to love him with all our heart, that's in our heart, this truth is coming out. And it will come out in various ways. It will come out in our houses. Is yours a Christian house? I was thinking about that. Well, it should be different from the other houses in the street. Various ways. I don't know exactly how yours will be different. But I think there's something like a whirlwind should have gone through our houses. And maybe they'll just be little things. Perhaps you put a little verse somewhere. Many people put, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Perhaps you've got that. A friend of mine, top of his, this is Dave Malam, for those of you who know him, he's got a verse on his television, big letters, Psalm 101, verse 3. And so, of course, I immediately wanted to know, well, what's Psalm 101, verse 3? And he told me, he said, it's, I will set nothing wicked before my eyes. The NIV is very good. It says, I will set before my eyes no vile thing. That's a challenge, isn't it? On our television. We'll have a television, but we'll control it. It won't control us. It won't pollute us. Now, of course, some Christians probably decide that we won't have a television at all. And how can it be good to allow children access to television in their bedrooms at all hours of the night? That program I was talking about, Driving Mum and Dad Mad, just about every child, 3 to 7, had televisions in their bedrooms. Corrupting them, no doubt. So as a prophet for my child, I will decide what my children will watch on the television. And what's good for them to hear and to think about. I remember being in a Christian home. fact, it was a minister's house, and with Rebecca when she was about two. And savage butchery, that's the only words I could find to describe it, savage butchery was being projected into the living room on the television. And the children were being allowed to watch some violent film where people being killed in all sorts of horrible ways. And it was so horrific, I was doing my best to keep little Rebecca's eyes away from it. Of course, she didn't want to keep still. But I just thought, well, what sort of impression would that have on her young mind to see such horrible things? She could have been affected, who knows in what way. But the main way in which I'm to be a prophet, I'm to be a prophet in these various ways. I'm to control what happens in the family. I'm to teach my children informally. But probably the most important way is my formal teaching of my children in my family. Where will I do it? Well, maybe at the meal table or around their beds at night. What do I teach them? Well, notice verse 7. Very interesting word. Impress. Most Bible versions say diligently teach them. But I like that impress in the NIV. Impress the teaching, the truth upon our children. Now the modern idea seems to be you tell them things and let them make up their own minds. You give them the benefit of your wisdom. But here it is, impress the truth upon the child. Children aren't neutral. They're biased against God. But in their early years, it seems to me, I don't know if this is true theologically, but as far as I can see it, in their early years, there's a greater receptivity to the truth. I often think about Romans 1:18, which talks about people suppressing the truth or pushing it down, pushing it away. And you think, well, if they're pushing the truth ever away from them, surely at the beginning, because we're created in the image of God, there must be quite a strong link through to the child before they've had a chance to completely push away the God from their minds. And we need to teach the truth to them. We must recognise, this is quite an interesting thing, we must recognise the true potential in our children. Now, John MacArthur wrote an excellent book on this subject, which I'll probably mention on Wednesday, but what the Bible says about parenting. And there's a whole section on this very subject, recognising your child's true potential. So I thought, that sounds interesting. Let's see what he has to say about that. And this is what he says. He sort of lobs in a grenade. He says this: every child comes into the world with an insatiable capacity for evil. That's the true potential. Even before birth, the human heart is already programmed for sin and selfishness. Humanity's relentless penchant for every kind of depravity is such that given free rein, every baby has the potential to become a monster. And that's disturbing, isn't it? And that's why we have to be so busy. Diligent, setting aside times for instruction. We make it a priority. My child must learn about God. What particular things do we teach? Well, MacArthur has pages and pages of wonderful advice. So I'm just going to restrict myself to three brief comments as we conclude. And three things. Children obviously need to learn the Bible, number one. So we teach them the Bible stories. Encourage them to learn Bible verses, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, Psalm 23, lots of individual verses. And God's word must be implanted in their minds. One great way is to teach them Christian songs, Bible verses in song. So these are some excellent CDs. It says on the back of this one, children are relentlessly pursued for every available medium. The voice of those selling products, philosophies, all these kind of things. So what do? Well, we want to impress God's word in their mind. And it's amazing. You play this in the car, and then they're actually singing Bible verses. It's a great way to get the truth into their hearts. So we teach them the Bible in various ways. Secondly, they need to learn about God. So perhaps you could use catechism questions, or you could use catechism in song. There's the one about Ferdinand the engine who goes off the rails. Teaches them all their what is God, what is sin, all sorts of things. They learn little songs. So we can teach them about God, theology, in simple ways. But does it have to be simple? Well, John MacArthur, he says this. See what you think of this. He says, if you focus your energies on the trivial things, you'll raise shallow children who set their affections on trivial things. Devote your energies, he says, to teaching profound things, and you'll raise children of profound character who love wisdom. So in my opinion, I reckon Every child should know what is the chief end of man. Are there more gods than one? How many persons are in the Godhead? Things like that. What is God? What sort of definition? If they go to school and they're asked by their teacher, what is God like? Will they be able to give an adequate definition? And if you live to 100, if you have these truths in your mind, if you live to 100, you've always got something to meditate on. So we need to learn the Bible, learn about God, thirdly, and discover how it works in practice. I think it's very important that we tell our children lots of stories about Christians, the great Christians from the past, how they suffered so many things, and yet they overcame. God gave them the strength. God never left them in their hour of need. Men and women with real faith, and they found deep satisfaction, not in the world, but in God. Fading is the worldling's pleasure, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. We want them to know that, don't we? Because the world will tell them the exact opposite. And then what do? We pray fervently. We pray, don't we? Only God can change the heart. God alone brings new birth. So we have to pray, earnestly pray. But prayer is a priestly function, isn't it? So that means we can look at that on Wednesday. But now let's be true prophets. Let's teach our children, but not only our children, teach others. We're all prophets. We don't have to teach children. Teach others. Teach the world. God's given us a message. Let's take up our responsibility. As his prophets, how much good will you do in the week coming for God? What will you do this week as God's true prophet?